Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Echoes, silence, patience, and grace. 7 years ago, Perry and I were on a train from Rome to Assisi. I had to go explore some Francis stuff. And while I was on the train, I was thinking about what I ended up calling engaging orthodoxy. Engaging, that is, able to capture the attention of contemporary people. Orthodoxy, that which the church has always rightly believed about the faith. And so I was trying to pull these things together. Ancient faith, but contemporary communication. And while I was reading about some of the historic creeds on my phone, I was at the same time listening to Echoes, Silence, Patience, and Grace. Rock album by the Foo Fighters. I recognized, though, that something was happening. And even those words, and it may have been just a coincidence, but it was a happy coincidence if that's the case. Those four words seemed to have some significance. Echoes. I needed some echoes from the past. Silence. We're going to talk about that. I needed echoes from the past, silence in the present, patience with the future, and grace to tie it all together. We'll say that again. I needed to hear the echoes of what had been said about God revealed in Christ from times past. I need those echoes. I knew I needed more silence in the present. I needed patience with the future and grace to tie it all together. I ended up making that chapter 6 in my book, Water to Wine. And I just had the idea that I want to take 4 Friday nights and preach on echoes, silence, patience, and grace. Last Friday night was echoes. Tonight's silence. Let me begin by reading one paragraph from Water to Wine. Echoes and silence. Echo is the return of an earlier sound. Silence belongs to an earlier age. Ours is an age of noise. With our technological progress has come the din of modernity. With the advent of digital social media has come the white noise of everyone expressing themselves. Silence is now a precious commodity, a rare resource hard come by. Sure, we can pray anywhere, anytime, but to pray well, to pray in a way that restores the soul, we need to find some quiet places. This is what we find appealing in the holy hush of the cathedral, the sacred stillness of the monastery, the reverent quiet of the woods. When birdsong and gentle footfall replace the shrill rancor of 24/7 news and the inane blare from 500 channels, the soul has a chance to heal. Without some intentional silence, the weary soul is a prisoner being slowly worked to death in a merciless gulag of endless noise. The always posted sign at the entrance of the tourist-attracting cathedrals is perhaps a desperate plea from the soul of modern man. Silence, please. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. The prophet Isaiah is dreaming about what it will be like when righteousness, when covenant faithfulness returns to Israel. And he suggests that the effect will be peace. And the result will be quietness and trust. So the result of righteousness among God's people is not riot and it's not protest. It's quietness and trust. We need, and I'm deeply convinced of this, we need, and I don't know if this is always true, it probably is always true, but in the current context in which you and I are living out our lives, we need a quieter, less combative, less belligerent Christianity. For all kinds of reasons, some I understand and maybe some elude me, we have arrived where the public expression of Christianity is often combative and belligerent. That needs to change. Now, there are those who are fascinated by what I might call riot Christianity. That makes a lot of noise. It's very sensational. It grabs headlines. It gets people talking about it. And if they're attracted to that, you'll hear them say things like this, and I've heard them say it. Well, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, that fine little observation. Yes, that's true. But the riots were not Paul's design. They weren't his desire. They weren't his intent. Paul was falsely accused of starting riots. It wasn't Paul that started riots. Paul never advocates for angry, loud public protests, but in fact, if you read his letters, just the opposite. For example, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, they should aspire to lead quiet lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life, not a loud life, not a boisterous life, not a belligerent life, not a combative life, a quiet life. And then when Paul is writing his second epistle to Timothy, he says that we should pray for kings and governments that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. In other words, Paul is certainly not advocating what we might describe as a riot Christianity, but he's advocating a quiet Christianity, a contemplative Christianity. I wish I could teach more people. Well, it's happening, you know, a little bit at a time, but I wish I could teach more people to sit with Jesus. We're just about through our current prayer school that I've been doing. This next Wednesday will be the fifth Wednesday evening of doing that. We do the weekend offerings for the out of towners, and the next one's April 1 and 2. But it's really better to do it over 5 weeks instead of one weekend. And this past Wednesday was the sitting with Jesus night. I love trying to teach that because I know it can be so healing and so helpful. But as I told the class Wednesday night, every time I try to teach on it, I feel like I'm just coming right up on the very edge of vocabulary. That we're stepping into something that is so mystical that it's very difficult to use words to describe what it is I'm trying to communicate about what it is to sit with Jesus and in a world that is very reactive about everything to learn how to be the opposite of reactive, which is contemplative. Well, a paradigm of protest and a preoccupation with power, especially political power, has given us a lot of wrong ideas. We end up making the assumption, and it's a mistaken assumption, that the kingdom of God comes as some kind of tsunami of irresistible force, that it's this great crashing arrival of the kingdom of God, and it comes with power and it comes with force. And because we think that way, we think our public presence needs to be loud and demonstrative and even combative. But that's almost entirely wrong. And what it actually does is reveal our lack of trust in God. Now, as I advocate for a contemplative Christianity instead of a combative Christianity, as I advocate for a more quiet Christianity instead of a kind of riot Christianity, I'm not really talking about a public relations strategy. That's not my motive here, although a quieter approach might work better, but that's not my point. I'm talking about the very nature of the kingdom of God itself. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is the government of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the politics of God, as I always say. But what we will make a terrible mistake if we think, yeah, it's like the politics that we know, except God's in charge. No, it's absolutely categorically different. And it's why it's hard for us sometimes to perceive and understand or to believe in it. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the world in any way. This world, this system, this cosmos, this Babylon, this fallen world is built by the noisy machinery of war, conquest, and power politics. This is not the way the kingdom of God comes. That's why Jesus stresses, "My kingdom does not come from this way of running the world. My kingdom comes from heaven and something other. It's something new. It's something you've never seen before." And the kingdom of Jesus grows. It's never enforced. It just grows up among us. It's never forced. It grows up among us and it grows quietly. And because it grows quietly, we can perhaps not be very impressed by it. And we think that we've got to help it along, and if it had some more mechanism of noise and force and intensity, that then it would do better. But I don't think that's true. Almost all of Jesus' parables, which are all about the kingdom of God. I mean, how many times have you heard me say the only thing Jesus ever talked about was the kingdom of God? And that's especially true with his parables. The parables were designed to communicate truths about the kingdom of God. And Jesus' kingdom parables are always quiet ones. The kingdom of God is like what? It's like seed being sown. It's like plants growing. It's like bread rising. Very domestic, quiet, pastoral, gentle pictures. It's like a woman sweeping her house. It's like a shepherd searching the hills for a lost sheep. It's like lost children coming home. It never gets much louder than a welcome home party. And that's a long way from a riot. Now, if we're skeptical about this, it's because we don't have enough trust to be that quiet. We're convinced that to change the world, it needs to sound like a massive construction site. Think about a big construction site. Maybe where they're building a skyscraper, and think of all that noise, those jackhammers and bulldozers and trucks and foremen shouting and all. It's an epicenter of noise. And we're convinced that if we're going to change the world, it has to be marked like that. But the kingdom coming isn't as much like a construction site being built as it is a forest growing. That's how the kingdom comes. And even if we do think about the kingdom of God as a kind of temple that is being built, well, I think it's very interesting. I've always been fascinated by this. When Solomon built his temple, he did it quietly. Do you know about that? It's an obscure little reference in the book of 1 Kings. But we're told this, 1 Kings 6:7. When the temple was being built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that no hammer, chisel, or any other tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Now, isn't that interesting? I suppose that makes it a lot harder to do. All the stone had to be prepared off-site. All the hammering and chiseling and all that was done elsewhere. And then when all that loud work was done, they brought the already prepared stone to the site and set it in place. The idea seems to be that too much noise is incompatible with sanctity and holiness. Egypt and Babylon were built with much noise, but the kingdom of God is built with quietness. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. I want to look at this. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So we have this picture of Jesus seeking to avoid conflict with the Pharisees. And he's presented in very gentle terms, fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said, that he won't break a bruised reed, he won't quench a smoldering wick, he won't shout in the streets, he doesn't make a lot of noise. I'm pretty tired of hearing Christians justify their anger and their pettiness and their combativeness and their belligerence and their wrath by referencing Jesus turning over tables in the temple. I have a lot to say about that. I won't say much. I guess the first thing that I would say is, well, you're not Jesus. Yes, Jesus did prophetically protest the temple. But keep in mind, he was crucified 5 days later. His ministry was not characterized by that kind of thing. He does see it as significant in the final week to make this statement about the coming end of the temple age, and he protests the temple and its sacrificial system in a dramatic, theatrical way. And he seals his fate when he does so because he's dead in 5 days. But the whole of Jesus' ministry, Matthew tells us, is not like that. That Jesus is quiet. That Jesus is avoiding conflict. That Jesus refuses to contribute to the combative noise of that time. Now, we live in an age of tremendous noise. Literal noise, I mean just the sounds that we can hear. And rhetorical noise. We have noise pollution of both kinds. The literal noise that you just, you know, of a modern city, but also the endless rancor of 24/7 partisan politics that is just so wearying to the soul. Must we mimic the noisy age, or might the church be better served to be an alternative of quietness and trust? The posture of the church within society doesn't need to mimic partisan politics and cable news. America is becoming dysfunctional because of political noise drowning out substantive thought, and that's all I have to say about that. Now, in advocating for more silence within the church, I'm not really talking about worship styles. Worship will be both loud, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph, praise Him with cymbals and loud crashing cymbals. It will be both loud, and there will also be times of stillness and quietness. I'm not talking about worship styles. I'm talking really, when I'm advocating for a quiet kind of Christianity, I'm talking really about our presence within society. Some fear that if we're not loud and combative, that we will disappear. And lately, the language and the vocabulary has moved toward vociferously contending for our religious liberty, as if the Church of Jesus Christ was founded upon the rock of religious liberty. It's not. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he didn't mean religious liberty. What he meant was confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's his church. He said, "I'll build my church. You trust me, you confess me, and I'll do the building." The church is not a special interest group that has to make its demands known. So we live in a time when there's a lot of that. Various interest groups. Here's what we're interested in. Here's what makes us peculiar and unique. And we want our rights. The church does not belong to that. The church is not a special interest group that has to make its demands known. We don't have to fight for our rights. In fact, that is the exact opposite of the Jesus way. The church is the new temple that is sustained by the Spirit and by lives of faith. And the church can afford to be quiet and trust because it is not dependent on anything other than the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. The church doesn't have to make things happen. It can simply be that part of the world living under the peaceable reign of Christ. In fact, I would highly advocate we reduce the hyperbole when we talk about changing the world. That just wears me out. Change the world. Wow, that's a lot of work. Who do you think I am? I think I am far more content just to say, let us be that part of the world that has been changed by Christ. Instead of changing the world, let's just be the world that is changed. And think that maybe people might notice a difference and say, I like that world of Christ better. For if there is no marked distinction between the world and us, then what would be the point anyway? That's when changing the world becomes a euphemism for getting my way. Christ doesn't call his church to go into the world and get its way. Christ calls his church to simply be his people in the midst of the world and living presently under the peaceable reign of Christ. So in a world that must surely be growing weary of the endless noise of ideological anger, the church is to be a haven of quietness and trust, a quiet refuge of peace, even at times an oasis of silence. The sound of the church is the sound of mustard seeds growing and bread rising and lost children coming home. And what noise there is a joyful noise, not an angry noise. If the church does have noise, it should be the noise of Christmas morning. See, Perry and I, we're Papa and Grandma now. And so Christmas happens at our house. That's how that works. And we have our sons and their wives and now our grandchildren. And they come over and there is noise, but it's not the angry noise. It's not the noise of cable news. It's not that noise. It's that joyful noise. If there is to be noise in the church, let it be that noise. The noise of Christmas morning. The church really is called to live the radical alternative of quietness and trust. Not only can the church live in quietness and trust, so can you. Well, in fact, the church cannot live in quietness and trust unless it's just you and I doing this. So instead of surrendering to the fight or flight instinct, there is the third option of quietness and trust. Quietness and trust is the alternative to fight or flight. You see, when you feel threatened, instead of fighting back or freaking out, you can choose to be quiet in your soul and trust God to deliver you. That's what at least half the Psalms are about. And that's why we pray the Psalms day by day. But what I'm talking about, you can't do without prayer. Angry lashing out is the carnal substitute for prayer. If you don't pray, the only thing you have left is fight or flight. That's the only thing you have. Either you're going to fight back or just say, I'm out of here. Go away. Fight or flight is the only option you have if you're not really being formed in prayer. Prayer is where we encounter the living God. And it is thus inherently mystical. We don't have to bring the presence of God. Because you can never not be in the presence of God. As long as you have being, you are in the presence of God. If you are, you are in the presence of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is the ground of all being. As we were singing, He is presence. But in prayer we learn to be present to Him. Instead of oblivious, instead of blind, instead of unhearing, instead of unaware, it's in prayer that we cultivate awareness of, I do live and move and have my being in God. My very being is sustained by His being. It's prayer and only, no, I could stand up here and teach on it for 6 weeks and you still will not, you will maybe mentally say, yeah, I think that must be the case because it'll make sense. But it won't affect you, it won't change you, you won't experience it apart from prayer. Prayer is where we encounter God consciously. You're always encountering God, you're never not encountering God, but you become aware of who it is you're encountering all the time in the midst of being, and that happens in prayer. And when we encounter the living God in prayer, that is, become aware of God, acknowledge His presence in prayer, that's when we can achieve quietness and trust. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went there to pray, presumably because it was, among other things, a quiet place. But while He was there, He was under pressure. And the pressure was the same pressure that you and I feel. Except for Jesus, it was magnified. But Jesus was under temptation toward fight or flight. Either go ahead and do what so many wanted Him to do, to fight back against the Romans, against the Herodians, against the Sadducees, or Jesus could have just said, I'm going to run away from this all. Just go right up over the Mount of Olives and head east and go out into the desert and just escape all of this. But Jesus doesn't do that. And He doesn't do that because instead He prays. And as He prays, He's touched by an angel sent from heaven. And Jesus determines that He's not going to fight. He's not going to flee. He's going to trust. He's going to trust God. Now Peter, who didn't pray but slept, chose to fight. Jesus, on the other hand, who did pray, chose to trust. And it's very interesting to me that after His arrest, Jesus is almost always quiet. He experiences three trials, you know, as it were. Well, three trials. Before the three principalities. Economic power, Herod. Political power, Pilate. Religious power, Caiaphas. And before all three, He does His best to be absolutely quiet. First of all, He doesn't say anything to Caiaphas until Caiaphas puts Him under oath. And says, I put you under oath, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus said, it's as you say, and truly I say to you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in glory. That's all He says. When He's brought before Herod, Jesus never utters one single word. He never responds. And when he's before Pilate, he says a few things, but then he reaches the point where Jesus refuses to talk anymore to Pilate. He remains utterly quiet because he's simply trusting God. He's not going to try to convince. He's not going to try to be in control. He's not going to try to change the mind of Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. He is simply going to be quiet and trust God. The way of the cross is the way of quietness and trust. And we don't have to fight for our rights. We can trust the Father. And even if we appear to lose, as Jesus on Good Friday appears to lose, we can trust the Father for resurrection and restoration. Because Jesus has been raised, we can believe in the way of quietness and trust. Amen. I would like for you to stand with me. And I'm going to give an invitation tonight. In fact, I'm even going to invite you to come forward. Because I want to pray tonight specifically for those here who are disquieted in your soul and you are desperate to find peace. I began this sermon by praying about the peace like a river that the prophet speaks of, the prophet Isaiah. And I want to pray for you that are disquieted in your soul. Sometimes, you know, the noise is not without, it's within. And if you have quiet within, you can basically endure the noise without. It may be annoying, but you can endure it. But if you haven't got that quiet soul, it doesn't matter. You can go into the upper room, a quiet place, and yet your mind will just be creating all kinds of interior noise. You understand what I'm talking about. And so I want to pray that your disquieted soul, I want to pray what Jesus prayed in the midst of the storm, peace, be still. And that a great calm would come to your soul instead of the waters tossing and turning and the waves crashing over the bow of your emotions. I want to pray that there would be a great calm. I want to pray that peace like a river would flow. I want to pray for you. How many of you need some kind of prayer like that? Well, just come up here to the front. Just come up here to the front. I want you to know I have tremendous compassion for you because life's hard, but God's good. Life's hard, but Jesus is faithful. Life's hard, but the Spirit is here. And so I'm going to, I know most of you, some of you, and I mean, I'm just kind of going along. I see people, you know, I'm not going to say what I know, but I know some of the pain that's here. I mean, I know situations. Some of you I don't, but some of you I do. And I just want you to know I have compassion. And I want to say by the Spirit of the Lord, not in a cliche, but in faith, everything's going to be all right. I'm thinking of what Julian of Norwich said. She lived in the presence of God. She knew what she was talking about. And she said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And so maybe I'll just let the worship team do something, and I'm going to just walk along, and I'm not going to counsel you, I'm not going to ask you what's going on, but I am going to tell you this, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And I pray that peace like a river will come from that. Amen.